You'd open with me to Romans chapter 14. We're continuing to work through the implications of this whole section of Romans 14:1 through 15:13, as it has to do with life in the church, life with one another, and especially life in areas where there are disagreement or conflict. And we, 2 weeks ago, started to tackle, as an outgrowth of this passage, what are the hills to die on? There are things that we are to stand for that cannot admit of any compromise on any level. And we outlined a series of those from the book of Ephesians. We'll go back and rehearse those in just a second, very briefly. But in the process, it's raised a number of questions as we've looked at this whole passage and the 12 chapters of doctrinal teaching that's come on top of it and now presses down on the church and says, well, you can't just know the doctrine. It has to work its way out in your life and especially in your lives together within the congregation. Churches tend to fall into one of two categories. It's not universally absolute, but it seems to be a tendency that there are churches who major on relationships and put truth at kind of a second position. That can be a problem because we need to stand on truth. We have to have it absolutely. But then there can be churches that put all their emphasis on doctrine and little of it on relationship. And there we can fail too. Because if what we've been taught doesn't work its way out in the life of Christ with one another, then we've failed. So I think the scripture would be saying a pox on both your houses. You need to find that right place, that balance where the two of those come together, just as Scripture would admonish us to speak the truth, but speak it in love. You can't have the one without the other. We always have to have both. So we realize that there's a series of questions that came out of this, questions that you all asked me as we went through the overview. What are the hills to die on, and what are the things that justify distance? There are times when there are those in the body of Christ who hold to the same absolutes, but nevertheless will not be able necessarily to be in the same congregation together, may need to function in an entirely different circle. What are the things that might justify that kind of distance? And then what are the things to just discuss where it's always going to be an ongoing discussion within the church? And then what are the things where we just differ and they're really not going to make a whole lot of difference when it's all said and done? And those are important questions to ask. And I hope they're transitional questions for us as a congregation as we grow and move into places that look like this 14th and 15th chapter of Romans. So last time we talked about things of first importance, things we can't compromise on, things that form a core of truths that are so absolute that there's no fudge room, because they're what comprise Christianity. The fact that the church is one body. We took all of these out of Ephesians. Not separate bodies. There are not separate churches in that sense, but there is one church. And from that church, it manifests itself in a number of different places and ways. But one church, which is Christ's body, and we share one common systemic life. And from that, the reason behind that is because there's one Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells His people. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's what makes us that one body. And as Romans would say, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's not a part of that body. But when we do share that Spirit, when we've been born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, we're placed into one body. There's one hope. And that is the hope of the resurrection at Christ's return. And that's an absolute force. And we can't set that aside. That's what the whole of life is moving toward. That ultimate place, the consummation of the ages, the final demonstration of summing up of all things in Christ. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ, very God and very man. And Christians are those who worship God as Jesus Christ, or worship Jesus Christ as God. Take that out of the equation, you don't have Christianity. You have some sort of religion, but not a core absolute. We have one faith. We teach and stand on justification by faith alone, because of Christ alone. No other place. Only the substitutionary atonement of Christ is sufficient for sin. If you add works to it or take away something of Christ from it, you don't have Christianity anymore. It's ceased to be. There is one faith, and that is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. One baptism. Baptized unto Christ in that outward demonstration with water. One God and Father of all. Only one God. And the doctrine of the Trinity comes to the fore, and we can't hedge on that. It's got to be there. We may not be able to understand all the mechanics and the shades of it, but we have to own it as given to us in Scripture, and ultimately one sole supreme authority, and that's Scripture itself. Scripture itself. That has got to be the ultimate arbiter of truth. Now, where those essentials are blurred or ignored or compromised or denied or contradicted, we not only should divide, we have to divide. It's a requirement, because the church is rooted in those things. But now I'm going to teach you a couple of words. Some you already know, and some of you already know these, and bear with me. Walk through it. What had to happen over time is that the church had to begin to make a distinction between things that are orthodox and things that are heresy, and then that had to be fine-tuned even more. The word orthodox means that which is straight, which accords with that which is right and proper. And when we think about that which is orthodox, we think that has to line up with those essentials that we've just talked about. It has to line up with the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. Heresy is a unique word. It's used in Scripture a specific way. And it's when one of those doctrines is contradicted, or someone perverts it or twists it, because those are essentials, and in the process draws a group of people after themselves and then makes that the central theme. It often happens where one doctrine gets now all of the emphasis, and that emphasis draws you away from the centrality of these other issues. But there's a third word that the church has used throughout the centuries. We'll build this for you a little bit historically in a moment, and that's the word heterodox. Heterodoxy. That's where it isn't a contrary thing to what's orthodox, to what's the received faith, if you will, but it bulges a little. There's a peculiarity to it. It doesn't actually deviate or contradict, but it's a wrinkle. We're going to work through how the church has dealt with those and what that means to us, and the way that we would deal with one another in all sorts of things. A heterodox doctrine, for instance, a few weeks ago I mentioned we were up in New Hampshire, and we were at a camp there, and the denomination there teaches the doctrine of soul sleep. The doctrine is that when you die, you basically go into some sort of a divine coma until Christ returns. You're asleep. You sleep until Christ comes back and the resurrection happens. Now, nobody's salvation rests on that. Nobody's growth in Christ rests on that. Now, it's not orthodox. It's heterodox. It bows a little. But it's not heresy. It stands there. And people who can own all of the core doctrines that we've talked about here can own that. Martin Luther's a good case in point. Martin Luther believed in soul sleep. Say, well, when you die, you sleep until Jesus comes. Personally, I wouldn't mind the nap. I don't think it's what Scripture teaches, but it wouldn't be all that bad. But a heresy would be that Jesus isn't God. You get into that, you've got a serious issue. Now you're denying an essential that impacts salvation and the ability to grow in Christ, people will draw groups off after that. So you see groups, various different cults that have sprung up who deny the deity of Christ. And they're outside the camp. That's non-Christian. As much as they might use Christian language or use the Bible or anything of that nature. So that's where we draw those differences. But the real issue and where we want to move this morning isn't as much, okay, what about these differences? We're going to come to those, but how do we deal with them? Because how we work through those, whether it's heterodoxy or heresy, there are biblical instructions for what we do about that and what that should look like, and that becomes more important. So I'm going to ask you to turn to, before you turn to, I'm going to get you to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But before that, let me unpack a few things out of Romans 14:1, and then we'll move over there, because there's some central thoughts here in our initial text. We don't want to move away from it. This very first verse, let me point just a couple of things out. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, those of you that have been here all along, you know that his use of this term, weak in the faith, here has to do with Jewish Christians who were now joined together with Gentile Christians, and they had personal scruples over eating of meat and drinking wine and needing to meet only on the Sabbath day. And those are the ones he refers to as weak, but he also refers to them as in the faith. Now, he says to this group, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. This is not a place to divide. This is not a place for there to be division. Welcome him. But, he adds a couple of things here, not to quarrel over opinions. Very important. The words here in the original are very graphic and very helpful. For the word quarrel is the word that's also used elsewhere throughout this passage to judge. It's diakrino. It means to put on trial and to judge. So not to enter into judgment over, and there's a word play here in the Greek. He's going to use another dia word. You've got diakrino and quarrel and over opinions. That's dialogismos. And you may pick up on that. Logos, in the middle, logic, not to quarrel, not to judge individual judgments. That's what he's after. You see, the idea is that we are not to judge one another over differences in reasoned opinions, because logical conclusions do not carry the same authority as Scripture itself. Where Scripture speaks absolutely, there's authority. Now, I may have a logical conclusion drawn from something in Scripture, and that's good and well, but I'm not to enter into judgments over those logical conclusions. That's where we have to start to work with one another. And that sometimes is a very difficult place for us. We'll give you more specifics on that as we work through it. The main idea here is to not enter into judgment with one another over those things that we've deduced ought to be the bottom line. Now, in 2 Timothy, I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're going to get some real help on this. And actually, as it turned out in the early service, keep your notes for next week. We're only going to get about halfway through them. So this will divide this into two parts. I had originally thought we'd get through all of it, but I proved myself unable in the first service. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Now here, Paul gives us some very hands-on help at working through not so much how we make the determinations, but how we deal with those determinations, and he's going to give us some specifics here that'll be very helpful, and I think you'll agree. Here, Paul's last letter to Timothy, we preached through this a number of months ago. This is Paul's last letter at all. He's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is plagued with a number of controversies. And Timothy's natural inclination is to run. He doesn't want to deal with them. They make his stomach churn. And Paul says at the beginning of this letter, no, don't run. Resist timidity. Don't go there. Don't do that. But instead, let me give you the tools to work through some of these controversies, some of these issues. And picking up in verse 23 through 26, he's going to give us a couple of these. Now, for Timothy, some of these were really serious issues. As a matter of fact, one of them was an out-and-out heresy. One of the controversies that he was embroiled in was that there were two men who were in the church, or at least attached to the church, who were teaching that the resurrection of Christ had already passed. And Paul says this is so serious that it overthrows the faith of some. They've made a shipwreck of the faith by virtue of this teaching. And as a result, I've had to put them out of the church so that they might learn not to blaspheme. So it's a very heavy-duty situation. And yet, he calls him to the nuts and bolts of how to interact with these people. And this is what we want to look at, because it then gives us a tool for how we deal with one another in those controversies and difficulties. Hopefully not in heresies. We're going to pray that doesn't happen here. Anyway, let's pick up in verse 23, and let me point out a few things here, and then we'll apply them. His first thing, and I'm going to give it to you as letter A in your notes, is this caution: have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Letter A, don't get sucked into controversy. Our occupation is not to be controversialists. I don't know, maybe you've been in a church at one time or another where that was the occupation or the preoccupation. It seemed like every Sunday it was just another fight. Somebody else is horrible. Somebody else is dreadful. Somebody else is a lunatic. Somebody else is a heretic. And we're just going to pick up the fists and fight. And he says, don't get sucked into controversy. Don't do it. And the reason why, he says, is because if you get involved with these foolish and ignorant controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. That's the end result. It's going to move you there. We're going to pick that up in just a second. Now, even here, again, he's dealing with a heresy. These two men who were preaching the resurrection was past. This is a central doctrine of the church. And they're trying to confute it. But he still says, even under those conditions, do everything you can. Actually, the word there, have nothing to do, is if you're to translate it literally, means beg off from. Just don't go there. If they're going to bring this controversy to you, say, you know what? I know where I stand on this. I know what Scripture says. If you want to sit down and talk about it and work through what the Bible says, great. But I'm not going to get into a shouting match with you. It's not going to happen. Beg off from it. Not that we don't have to arrive at a stand. We do. But that having arrived at it, we do not get caught up into endless debates about it. You have a cutoff point. Say, no, that's where I am. I found this passage extremely helpful for me. When I was a young man, fighting over those things was really attractive. I'll tell a tale out of school. When I was a real young punk, and I was a punk, Ivan was my youth leader. And he probably got the worst end of my cantankerous, endless arguments week after week after week till, well, you see the result. He's pulled his hair all out. I'm responsible for that. I'm responsible for that. It's taken a long time to learn there's a difference between standing in confidence and attacking for no reason. I've done a lot of that attacking over the years. I'm really good at proving my point right. And Paul says, okay, you may be right, but there's a way to handle it. And that's more important than the issue itself. We'll get through the issue if we know how to handle the issue. See, he's not going to give us an answer to every controversy, but he's going to give us an answer as to how to approach it. And the first thing is, don't get caught up. Don't get sucked into the controversy. Have nothing to do, he says, with foolish, ignorant controversies. Please note that he says, don't get involved with foolish, ignorant controversies, not have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant people. Because we're always going to be involved with foolish, ignorant people, and sometimes we're it. So we can't do that. But it's the controversy that he doesn't want us to get wrapped up in. We have to deal with people. But foolish and ignorant are two extremely important words here in the original. They really define what he's after. The word foolish is one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word from which we get our word moron. It's great. It's moros. Don't get involved in moronic controversies. Now, what's a foolish controversy? What's a moronic controversy? It's pretty simple. It's a controversy where, when it's all said and done, the answer doesn't make any difference. It's moronic. Why in the world would you spend time on an argument where, when it's all said and done, it doesn't make any difference? That's foolish. It's moronic. Or ignorant controversies. And that's a controversy. That's a where it wouldn't matter. There's no way to actually settle it. There's no authoritative, definitive, scriptural stand. I may have an opinion that I've reasoned to, but I don't have a scriptural absolute to stake it on. And so I've got to be a little more gentle there. A number of years ago, I heard John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's mentor, talk about a debate that he had been involved in at Westminster Seminary. Cornelius Van Til was teaching at Westminster, the father of presuppositionalism. Those of you that are into apologetics and all that stuff, you know that name, Cornelius Van Til. And Van Til was at Westminster, and Gerstner had been invited there to have a debate with Van Til over, forget the words, there won't be a test later, you don't have to know this, over infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism. You've all been worried about this, I'm sure. I can tell by the looks on your faces. The question is, in God's mind, before he created the worlds, what was the logical order of how things were to proceed? Did he decree election without reference to the fall, or did he decree election as viewed after the fall? What was going on in God's brain when he set those decrees down? That was the debate. So they had the debate, and afterwards they had a luncheon. And Dr. Gerstner's going through the line and getting his food, and a young man, a seminary student, you know, ready for all these challenges, came up beside him and said, "Dr. Gerstner, I think you won the debate. I think you really did. And it was wonderful. And do you think you won the debate?" And he turned around to him and he said, "My dear boy, it couldn't possibly make any difference in the universe. How can anybody know what was in God's mind when he created the world? It's an ignorant question because you can't know. God hasn't revealed it. It's great if we want to theorize and talk about what our theories might impact, but ultimately, we can't know because God didn't say. So I'm not going to spend my life in that controversy, you understand?" Now, there are lots of people who will really argue about superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and now there's sublapsarianism, and I've coined translapsarianism because I think that's even better. But nobody can know. So why in the world would you argue with somebody over it? And why in the world would you end up at odds with somebody over it? How contrary to the Spirit of Christ. So don't get sucked into those controversies. The ignorant and foolish controversies. If there's not a clear marking out in Scripture, there's fudge room. We'll give each other a little bit of fudge room. There's room for heterodoxy. All right? Without heresy. Five keys, then, he gives us in the second part. Letter B. To respond appropriately. And here's the response. Picking up in verse 24. First, the reason why you want to have nothing to do with these foolish and ignorant controversies is because, you know, they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Literally, in the original, the Lord's servant must not be an armed combatant. Oh, man. Have we not been armed combatants in the church over the years? One of the things that really attracted me to myself joining the FIRE organization, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, and asking us as a church to join the group, when they first approached me and said, "We're interested in having you be a part of this group," I said, "Well, tell me what you're about." And they said, "Well, in a nutshell, we're a bunch of Reformed Baptists that are tired of being cranky about it." I said, "I like that. I like that. Have you found your theology's made you cranky? Something's wrong. Something's wrong. We're not supposed to be armed combatants with one another. We've got three enemies we need to fight: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You may be the devil, but you aren't the other two. But until I figure that you really are, I'm not going to raise arms to you." No, there's other things that need to go on there, and Scripture's clear about how we wage each of those wars. No, the servant of God is not supposed to be quarrelsome. So if you find yourself getting locked in these controversies like this, then know that already something's wrong. The controversy has ceased to be the central issue, because the Spirit of Christ is now imperiled. Bless you. And that has to be watched. So, no, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Instead, but kind, affable, not chafed, not ticked off all the time. You ever met folks? I've been one with a theological chip on my shoulder, just waiting for somebody to come along and knock it off so I can take a shot at them. I pray that God's helped me grow past that some, but I know I've still got lots of growing to do. I don't know about you, but even in the midst of, here's controversy of central importance where it's heresy, and Paul says, even there, don't be quarrelsome. Even there, be kind. Don't approach this ticked off all the time. Third, in equipping us for this, be able to teach. Able to teach goes back and implies the necessity to be able to instruct out of the Word, not merely trade opinions. We are so skilled at trading opinions. That's not how we approach controversy. Can we sit down and say, here's how we understand the Word of God to be teaching, and to do that kindly and not quarrelsomely, but able to teach? And if you can't build the approach from a scriptural base, then you need to go back and think about it. What is my approach, and why have I arrived there? We dealt through some of those questions a few weeks ago. Fourthly, patiently enduring evil. Why does he add that? Because it never fails. As soon as somebody can't make their case, their next argument is an ad hominem one. Well, the reason why you don't agree with me is because you're stupid, or you're ignorant, or you're foolish, or some other personal attack on the individual. And Paul says, you know what? If you take up this course and say, you know what, I'm not going to spend my time in controversy, and I'm not going to be an armed combatant with you, and I'm going to retain a kind attitude, and I'll be willing to dialogue with you and instruct from the Scripture. If we want to sit down and really work through that together, I'm okay there. But if you're going to attack me as a person, I'm not going to attack you back. You know, if that's where you want to go, I already know the argument's kind of gone in the wrong direction, right? So that's not going to work very good. But that is where we want to go, because we immediately want to take people's views and turn them into moral absolutes. It's in some circles, it's almost like there can't be a saved Democrat. Hey? Isn't that true? You have already applied to them a moral and spiritual standing due to their political viewpoint. Who are we to do that? Ad hominem. We've made the leap. The problem is you're a defective person. Not that I disagree with your view. Say, oh, we've got to be careful. Paul says, no, we're not going there. And then the fifth thing is to correct with gentleness. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. And notice they're his opponents. We may have many enemies, but we ought be no man's enemy. Christ was the friend of sinners, even those who were his worst enemies. We may have many enemies, but let us be no man's enemy. Let us, in fact, take this up, correcting his opponents. God may perhaps grant them repentance, looking for them to have a better place than where they are, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will, seeking their liberation, not my domination. That's a good place to be. And so he gives us these tools. Now, let me come back and ask the question that began us today, which is, what are the things then, if we look at controversy and we know, all right, there's a sense of how we're supposed to approach it, but there are going to be times when there's separation necessary in the church. What does that look like? How does that work? Those of you, if you flip your notes over, you know that I gave you a little sheet there that says when should you leave a church? John was running those off for me, and he said, "You're going to start your sermon this week with telling people how they can leave?" And I said, "Yeah, and I'll tell you why. Because it's important for us as leaders to give you the tools even to judge us as leaders. That's safe for you." And to say, hey, is this church staying in proper bounds, or isn't it? And if it isn't, I need to be able to go. And part of my responsibility is to give you the tools to even say, ECF has crossed the border, and I've got an issue, and I need to deal with it. Question is, how are you going to deal with it? And we go to 2 Timothy for the way we're going to interact with each other. Okay? That's the mandate. What are things which justify distance? Let me read you something from John Frame. John Frame, theologian with RTS in Florida. He says, even during Bible times, there were tendencies toward denominationalism. Remember the sin-inspired separations beginning from the earliest days after the fall of Adam? Sin always brings separation on some level. Remember Jeroboam, the first denominationalist who made Israel to sin. Who was Jeroboam, and what does that mean? You remember that after David died, Solomon took over the rulership of Israel. They were 12 united tribes. And then Solomon died, and when he died, his son became king, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a bad egg. Rehoboam immediately wanted to raise taxes on everybody. He was a Democrat. Rehoboam... You know I'm kidding there. Okay. So Rehoboam immediately wanted to raise taxes, and he wanted to make it very hard on the people. And God had prophesied that another guy would be raised up by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was raised up, and Jeroboam went up to the north and took 10 of the tribes with him and established what became... There was civil war, and the northern kingdom was established, called Israel, and the southern kingdom then Judah. And Jeroboam started... It's interesting. God continued to deal with Israel, send them prophets, treat them as his people, even though they finally ended up falling into idolatry. But God didn't just cut them off. There was a split, but there was a reason for the split. There was something serious going on there. Some churches split over serious reasons. I was thinking back to when we bought the carpet for the church, and I was thinking to myself, because we had this great putting green carpet in here that was, if you went to a miniature golf course, that's what we had. And it was not pleasant. And then we started going through the process of, well, we need a new carpet. And so we said, oh, how are we going to pick a carpet? And then my stomach started getting in knots, and, I wasn't sleeping nights because I knew this was going to end up. I just read a book about some church that got into a fist fight over what size the conference table would be in their new church. And I'm thinking, it's going to happen. So we solved it. I just picked the carpet. And so everybody's happy. And, some of you love it. Some of you spit on it every week. It's okay. I understand. But those aren't where we're supposed to be splitting. We saw also, Frame writes, we also saw that the New Testament rebukes attitudes and actions which lead to division. Some of those are unwillingness to submit to authority, autonomy, factionalism, lust for power, rejection of reconciliation. One of the major causes of splits in churches is people refuse to be reconciled to one another. Sinful. failures of church discipline and of doctrinal and practical purity. It emphasizes that there should be no schism in the body. Since the New Testament writers issued such rebukes, there were evidently those in the church who deserved and needed them. That is to say that even in the first century, the essential sources of denominationalism were present. They were there right out of the gate. Now, as I said earlier, the church has had to deal with this in practical terms over in history. And there came a point in time where the church really began consciously to say, well, here's the difference between a split, and I still recognize these as brothers in Christ, even though we've got a difference that says we're not going to be able to function in the same congregation. And the first of those that came, that the church dealt with on a large scale, was in the middle part of the third century. And it was an event that led to the church laying down the difference between heresy and heterodoxy, or heresy and schism, in a more defined way. It was during the Decian persecution, mid-third century, as I said, and during that time, many people confronted with severe persecution recanted their faith in Christ. Young mothers faced with the idea that their children would be tortured in front of them if they didn't recant Christ. Some of them recanted. Or people threatened with being beheaded or boiled in oil or other such things, which often happened during those persecutions. Some of those people recanted. They said, okay, we deny Christ as God, and they were set free. And then after the persecution ended, they came back to the church and said, we repent. And there was a theologian at the time by the name of Novatus, very bright man, orthodox man, and he said, no way. No way. You've committed the unpardonable sin. You can't be let back in. But the rest of the church rose up and said, Novatus, you're wrong. Even Peter denied the Lord three times on the night in which he was betrayed. These people were weak. They sinned, but there's forgiveness. There's restoration. Well, Novatus was eventually refused to settle the issue, and Novatus was eventually excommunicated. And he founded his own church, and the Novatian church continued into the 8th century. Hundreds of years longer. But the church at that point said that we recognize Novatus not as a heretic, but as an orthodox schismatic. He's heterodox. He's got a bend in his theology, but it doesn't deny any of the central tenets of the faith. Now, we could go back and argue, but it strikes at the very doctrine of salvation and what it means to be saved. But some of those things were still being worked out. There was debate over the finer points of that. And the church said, well, we can't call them orthodox anymore, and we're going to have them separate. But at the same time, we're not going to call them a heretic either. And people that are part of Novatian's church are probably good Christians. I love the Lord. They're our brothers. And we're going to own them. Whew. Same thing happens a little while later. A little while later, a similar idea comes up. This is in AD 303. There's another persecution. Comes along. Actually, this was a little earlier. And a guy by the name of Donatus rose up, and he said, you know what? If you denied Christ while you were being persecuted, then in order to get back into the church, you have to be rebaptized. You have to act as though you were never saved to begin with, and you've got to be baptized again. And the church rose up again. They had a council over it and said, Donatus, you can't do that. That's not right. And Donatus was excommunicated, treated as an orthodox brother, but outside the main circle. And his church continued up into the 700s. 8th century. Long time. And those brothers were not considered non-Christians, but they were off to the side. The Council of Chalcedon in 451, where that was the first time it was laid down in extremely graphic terms that Christ was one person with two natures. There was a controversy in the church. That he was fully God and fully man, and that statement, the way that it was stated in the Nicene Creed, was problematic for the Egyptian and the Syrian churches, and fellowship was eventually broken, and it's a rift that has never been healed. But the church never said they ceased to be Christians, just said they ceased to be outside the circle. Then in the Eastern Orthodox churches under the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Roman Catholic Church under the Pope of Rome broke fellowship in 1054 over claims of papal authority and the insertion into the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit was sent both by the Father and the Son. And so the Patriarch of the Eastern Church excommunicated the Pope, and the Pope excommunicated him, and that schism was never healed. Let me give you one closer to home. Around the turn of the century, a bunch of really good men got together. One of them, the son of Spurgeon, his older son. Well, they had twin boys, so older by a little bit. And R.A. Torrey. And a bunch of men of that stature got together, and they wrote a series of books, 12 of them altogether, 12 volumes, and they called them the Fundamentals. And those fundamentals were to be the core things that Christians, evangelical Christians worldwide, hold to as the real sound fundamentals of the faith. And that was great. It was a unifying thing until a little later. And then there came a split between fundamentalists and evangelicals. Carl F. H. Henry goes through documenting how the split occurred. But the split's an interesting one. It's going to bring us to where we are this morning in just one moment. The split was over a philosophy of ministry. Can you imagine? The fundamentalists said, if we hold these truths central, then the way that we reach the world is by separating completely from the world and demonstrating our otherness. The evangelicals said, because we hold these truths to be central, the way that we reach the world is by infiltrating the world and teaching them. And the split between fundamentalism and evangelicalism came out of two groups saying we have different approaches to reaching the world with the very same gospel. Isn't that amazing? You and I enjoy the benefit of that split today, don't we? It's astounding. But that wasn't new either. That was not new. That's exactly why I had Acts chapter 15 read for us. So Paul and Barnabas have been on their first missionary journey, and it's been an extraordinary success. They've done all their stuff, and now they've gone through the council at Jerusalem, and they're back in Antioch, and they say to one another at the beginning of that portion, let's go back and reaffirm those churches that we established while we were out there. Let's go back and help them get strengthened and visit them. And Barnabas says, yes, let's do that. Give me a minute while I call John Mark. And Paul goes, John Mark? Barney. Talk to me. John Mark was with us on the first trip. And you remember what happened when he got to Pamphylia? I don't know if he missed his mother, if he was just upset at the travel arrangements, if he didn't like the food, but he booked. He's not fit for this ministry. He can't do this. Barnabas is saying, Paul, give the kid a break. First time out. You know, we're seasoned. We've been around the block. He hadn't been through this stuff before. He had a bad day. He cracked. But golly, you know, he's been back here at the church for the 18 months since we've been gone, he's a good guy. It's not like he abandoned the faith. And he really needs to go along. He needs to grow. He's got potential. We can make this happen with this kid. And Paul's saying no. Barnabas saying yes. And says the contention was so sharp between them. Now, you don't have to insert rancor into that. You only have to insert the reality that they were at opinions that would not be moved on the topic. And they said, you know what, we can't do this together under these conditions. Barnabas said, okay, well, I'm taking John Mark, and I'm going back to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? That's where they began their first missionary journey. He's going to go and do exactly what they said they were going to do, revisit those initial churches. He says, I'm going back to Cyprus, and I'm going to take John Mark with me. That kid's got potential, and I believe in him, and I've got to minister to him this way. And Paul says he's not fit for our kind of ministry. And Paul takes Silas and he goes up through Syria. He goes the other way and comes back around to the other churches. Now, what was the difference? Philosophy of ministry. Barnabas says, you know what? What I'm really tied into is discipling this guy and growing him, and I can use that in the midst of growing the churches. And Paul said, no, what I have to do is plant churches and go into new ground, and I need somebody who's seasoned and can manage that. And the two of them said, then we've got a difference in the way we need to approach this. So let's each approach it. And they split. Now that's legitimate. I can pretty much guarantee they probably dealt with each other the way Paul wrote in 2 Timothy. And the proof that Barnabas wasn't all wet is that later when Paul's in prison, he writes the note and he says, oh, by the way, send John Mark to me. He's profitable for the ministry. How'd John Mark get profitable for the ministry? Barnabas, the consoler, saying, I can take a more personal approach to this. I can put my arm around this kid and bring him along. And it's good. And the church was expanded. Good things happened out of that. There are things that not only justify when good, sound, solid Christians who hold the same core not only justify that we split, but demand it. There's two that I can think of. I'm going to cover those in a second. And then there's a series of ones that I think we can go through, and I'll do that next week. When it justifies that we may have to operate in different theaters, but it doesn't demand it. And there are even rare occasions where that gets fixed. And I'll draw these. I think they're self-evident. They don't take a lot of understanding. One case where you can look at Christians who equally and absolutely embrace and hold and stand for the same core doctrines and truths of Scripture and the non-negotiables cannot worship together on a regular basis. And that's if there's a language barrier. That's simple, but it's just true. I have a dear friend who has become a part of our pastor's fellowship in the past year. His name is Mitchell Herring. He pastors the Chinese Presbyterian Church in Penfield. Now, Mitchell is a converted Jew who speaks fluent Mandarin. Mitchell's wife doesn't speak English. She's Chinese. And if she's going to hear the word preached, if she's going to minister to other Christians, if she's going to fellowship together with other Christians, if she's going to be engaged in gospel ministry and worship, she needs to be with people who speak her language. Now, that it just demands it. Now, any one of us here tomorrow can run off to Spain and visit David Barcelo's church. But how much are you going to be able to deal with it? I mean, not that you can't go and enjoy being in the presence of God and in the presence of God's people and knowing that it's God's word being preached, but you can't absorb it. And even when dealing with spiritual gifts, Paul says, in the congregation, I'd rather speak 1,000 words or one word with my understanding than 1,000 without. Because we need to be able to communicate, and language is going to do that. A second place where it would be absolutely necessary is geography. You have to be where you can be with a church to be part of a church. We've got, I was mentioning them in the first service, the Stantons, who are usually here in the first service. They're struggling right now because they live down in Stanley. Stanley is halfway between Canandaigua and Geneva. And they're saying, we can't find a church down there. We really love the church up here. But we know we need to be with a body where we can really interact and participate in their lives and be in worship. And they're struggling. How do we do that if we can't find a church near us? And so they're making the hike up here for right now. But geography would demand. The Sillins could not remain in good conscience at Grace Church in L.A. as long as they're here. The commute would be a killer. And they can't do it just on Sunday mornings, you know? So I mean, that's a demand, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly right within the order of things. But the third one, which is not a demand, But it justifies that kind of a need to say, I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister. We own the same thing. I can't wait till we get to glory and we're going to be there together. But we need to work and labor in a separate theater. And I'm going to come right back to what we've already covered. That's when there's a serious difference in philosophy of ministry. Two different approaches. Some churches, have a very strong and glorious emphasis on evangelism, and that's all they're about. And they just love souls, and that's all they're going to do is go out and get people saved. We need those churches. And there's churches that are all about discipling and building up and building together and teaching the saints how to go out and do things and minister to one another. And we need those churches. There are churches where teaching and biblical constructs are articulated on a regular basis so that people can hear truth systematically and biblically and put it together. And we need those places where that goes on. There are churches that do it all well, like the Thessalonian church did, and we need those too. And sometimes if you're one of those and you just can't hang on to your seat going after lost people, you've just got to evangelize day in and day out, we may be uncomfortable for you. Now, we'd like you to stay and help us teach us how to do that better. Because that's an area we need to grow, but we may never have that emphasis. And you may need to lock arms with a group of people who really can, and as a team can go out there and do it. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's pool our resources and get together with those who are like-minded and go after those areas that need to be gone after. It's a big mission field, America, with a lot of needs. And churches with different characteristics and ways that we need to do that. So I'm not asking anybody to leave. Please do not get me wrong. I'm saying we want all we can get so that we can grow to be more fully orbed and to have all of those parts. But there is an understandable at times difference in how those approaches will work. Let me move past that and give you a few quotes as we close. And then we'll pick this up next week and work through the rest. So save your notes. This is from Martin Luther, and it ties back into, because this is part, see, this was part of what was churning under the surface at the Corinthian church, too. I'm of Paul. What's Paul's thrust? The apostle to the Gentiles. I'm of Peter. What's Peter's thrust? The apostle to the Jews. Whole different mindset. Develops his ministry strategy differently. There's different ways that he approaches that. I'm of Apollos. What's Apollos' big deal? He's a Greek orator. They love that preaching. Man, he could preach. He was good. I'm of Jesus. I'm one of the old school. Yeah. And it was causing a terrible upheaval in the church. He said, that isn't a reason to divide. No, not that. Most of you know that my feety pajamas are Calvin pajamas. I mean, that's where I am. But you know what? I'm becoming more and more convinced that to say I am of Calvin is wrong. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, am I saying doctrinal distinctives don't matter? No. And we're going to get back into those next week some more, God willing. What I am saying is personages don't matter. I'm saying camps can be destructive. It's one thing to say, I own you and love you, and I understand we've got to labor in different theaters. It's another to say, you've got to labor in that theater because you're defective. And I've got it right. And those have to be worked through. In 2 Timothy. It's a good place to work through them. This is Luther. I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. Would he not be heartbroken today? What is Luther? My doctrine, I'm sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. That's good. Let me give you another one. This is John Wesley. Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist may never be mentioned more, but buried in eternal oblivion. Would he not have hated what's happened in our day? This one's the kick in the pants. Is Spurgeon. As somebody once said, sacred cows make the best hamburger. We'll hear the moo. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. That's right. That's right. What if we were a group of people, just this little motley crew that we are? What if we were a group of people who approached our differences, our controversies? What if we approached them the way that he just had that in 2 Timothy? What if that characterized us? People wouldn't know what to call us. They'd be at a total loss. They'd want to put us in a category. They'd want to call us something. It happened once before in the church. This is a group of Christians. They were in Antioch. And they were just preaching the word and loving each other and serving Christ. And the people around them said, "What do you call yourselves? We don't know what to call you. You're Christians." That's where we got the name Christian. They didn't know what else to call them. What if that really became so much the character of who we are that people just wouldn't have another name for us because they wouldn't know what else to do but say, "That's so Christ-like. It's Christian." Wouldn't that be something? I'm not saying we make any legitimate difference or distinction go away. I just mean how we love each other in the way we handle it. That's all. That's all. We can work through the particulars if we're going to approach it that way. Wouldn't that be something if we really said, you know what, there's two great things that need to happen. Christ needs to be preached so that men are converted and we need to grow in his likeness. What if that was everything? Wouldn't that be a church? What if that was us? What if that was ECF? And the world looked at that and said, "That's too weird. It's too I don't know how to take all that in. How can they live like that? I mean, some of them really don't like each other, but they love each other. They figured out how to do that. That's what I'm praying for us. So we're going to have our differences. We're going to have our places, and they may result legitimately in saying, you know what, I need to be in another field. I need to labor where there's some other like-mindedness, where I can tandem my gifts with those that are closer to my own, and I need that. That's legitimate. Oh, but let's do that out of love and for the extension of the kingdom, for the glory of Christ's name, and for the building up of the body of saints. And if that's central, man, they aren't going to know what to call us. Maybe they'll come up with a new name. Remember, Christian initially was an epithet. It was a swear word. One of those Christians. I don't know. Maybe they'll call us nice people. That's sick, isn't it? Don't want to be called that. Anything but that. Oh, no, that we would be such grace-filled people. Such Christ-oriented people. such word-informed people, such prayerful people, such loving people, that they'll just have to come up with a new name. Father, these are great portions of Scripture for us to deal with. They're so important for us as a congregation right now, and for the future, as we build for the future. Oh, that we might be so unique. Not that they will take notice of us for us, but so unique that they've got to find out why us is us, and that can only be Christ. What an opportunity before us. And it's hard to love one another in these differences, in these difficulties. And it's hard to know when we need to make the split and when to just ride it out. There's no easy way to always determine those things, though your word gives us some tools. But oh, if we just approached it in Christ's spirit so that He's manifested. That's what we're after. Will you do that in us? Will you work that in this group? I see so much of it already. And I just hunger and thirst for more. I hunger and thirst for it in me more. In all of us, that somehow we will not be the mist that hides the image, but instead we'll bear the image of Christ our Savior. Oh, let that be, we pray. We can't do it in our strength or power. There's no program. There's no means. This has got to be the Spirit within us that was given to us because of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's the working of that image from the inside out. Let it be, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.